Amen. Thank you, sister. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you take and turn with me to Mark chapter 15, and we want to pick up here from where we left off last Sunday, and let's see here what we can learn today. Mark chapter 15, and just to encourage you that we're almost to the end. So if the Lord doesn't come here in the next week or so, then we'll most likely finish it up. Mark chapter 15, verse 33 and following. And let me just say that last Sunday we studied the sayings of Jesus from the cross. We take all the gospel records. We know that he spoke seven times. And those two markers, remember that he started by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he finished by saying, "Father, into your hands do I commit my spirit." And so in those seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, Mark records for us that fourth saying, And in Matthew also only recorded the fourth saying of Jesus from the cross. And both Luke and John then record the other three in each one. So Jesus then, let me pick up our text, and let me read our text this morning. Mark 15, 33 and following. The scripture says, Mark says that it was at noon, darkness came over the entire land until 3 in the afternoon. And there at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, "Elo, Elo, lema sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine, fixed on a reed, and offered him a drink. And they said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." But Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. And then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "This man really was God's son." Let me stop here and work our way through this. So Mark records for us that it was at noon when this darkness came upon the land. And Mark tells us that it was from noon until 3 o'clock. That there was the darkness that came upon the land, upon the scene of the cross of Calvary. So let's talk about the eclipse, or let's talk about what some would say their explanation of the earth becoming dark at this time. There were some that would argue that this was just a natural occurrence of what some would say that was a solar eclipse. In our own lifetime, I don't remember, I lose track of time, but it seemed like just a few years ago that we had our own solar eclipse, if you remember that. And I think that someone said that, you know, that happens about every 300 years or something. So, you know, we lived through that, and we were able literally to see that the earth, the moon got in way of the sun, and there was just a little bit of the light upon the earth then that began to fade, but it didn't take it long because of the movement of the planets and so forth. We didn't stay there long. Certainly was no 3 hours. So some would say it was just something natural, like the eclipse, a solar eclipse, when the moon got in way of the sunlight to the earth. Problem with that is that we understand that we're at the time of Passover, for the Jewish people. And we understand that based upon Genesis chapter 1, that God gave the nations of the world really his own timetable, the way that things are counted, and really things and seasons and festivals and so forth, they're based upon the lunar calendar. It's based upon whether the moon is new or whether the moon is full, or, you know, the crescent moon or half moon and so forth and so on. So you can set your clock by lunar calendar and so forth. We operate today more or less out of a solar calendar, and our two dates that we work with is really the longest day of the year and the shortest day of the year, the first day of winter and the first day of summer. And then kind of everything we try to fill in, you know, leap year and so forth, based upon that. The Jewish people in the time of here, they were celebrating Passover. And Passover was always at the full moon. It was always at the full moon. So therefore, it was not possible to have a solar eclipse at that time because of the position that the moon was in. So that brings us then to another way of looking at it. Why in the world was there this darkness that came upon the earth for 3 hours? And by the way, if we just simply went back to the solar eclipse, it didn't last 3 hours. We know that. We lived through one, right? It was quick. We had to be quick, you know, with our glasses or, you know, with our welding helmets and so forth in order to actually see that. Well, I have an explanation that helps us understand really what was going on upon the cross of Calvary. And I'll read this for you. You don't have to turn over there. Let me read this for you. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we just finished up surveying the 10 plagues that Moses, you remember, gave to the Egyptians and so forth when they were leaving. It's in the 9th plague that I believe that we find really the answer of really what was going on between noon and 3 o'clock on that Good Friday. Notice here the 9th plague. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness throughout the land of Egypt for 3 days. One person could not see another. And for 3 days they did not move from where they were, and yet all of the Israelites had light where they lived." Now, friends, that seems to me to be a better understanding of what went on between noon and 3 o'clock on that Friday that Jesus was dying. It was God's way of just simply bringing darkness upon his planet at that time. And so we understand that as we work through the scriptures, that darkness in some ways is a sign of judgment. That the Bible talks about there's an eternal judgment waiting for those who reject God and so forth. That is an utter darkness. And so darkness then is a symbol of judgment. And really what we find that as Jesus was on the cross, remember that he came to a point and there was darkness between noon and 3 o'clock that afternoon. And it would seem like it was there where Jesus then was receiving the punishment for our sin. When he came to the end of it, no wonder he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it is clear then that Jesus had become the sin offering, that the sins, the punishment, the penalty, the separation that sin brings, the guilt that sin brings to us, then was poured out upon him. Now, I have, like you, have heard different ways of looking at the darkness. Some would argue that really it was during those 3 hours upon the cross that really what Jesus was experiencing was the fact that it was here for those 3 hours that the Father had turned his back upon his Son. And that was the punishment to be separated from his Father, to agonize and to go through that separation and the penalty, not for his own sin, but then for the sins of many. Now, let's go back to, let me go over back to Mark chapter 15. I want you to notice something else here as I move on through this text. Notice in verse 35, I'm in Mark 15:35. It says, "When some of those were standing there, they heard Jesus say this. They said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.'" Why do you think that they thought he was calling for Elijah? So on the cross, remember that right before he died, that Jesus had spoke, and we talked about this last week, in Aramaic, Elo, Elo, Lame Shabbatani. And it was those that were gathered at the foot of the cross, when they heard Jesus say that, then all of a sudden they came to the conclusion, look, he's calling for Elijah. Now, friends, Elijah, the name Elijah, is very similar to that of what Jesus said. Elo, Elo. Elijah would be something like Eli Yehu, Eli Yehu. And so those that were gathered there, remember that Jesus had the penalty of sin placed upon him. The psalmist says that his tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth. And so there he was dying upon the cross of Calvary. And when he cried out at that fourth saying, then they thought, look, he's just calling for Elijah to come take him down. By the way, there's theology in that. Hopefully we understand that Elijah is an important figure within the coming of the Lord. Elijah was an important figure in the first coming of the Lord. Elijah will be an important figure in the second coming of the Lord. And that is based upon Malachi, the last chapter. It is based upon John the Baptist. And it will be based upon some witnesses that we see over in the end times in the book of Revelation. So the Bible says here in verse number 27, back in Mark 37, it says, but Jesus then cried out and he breathed his last, and then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. Let me talk about the splitting of the curtain in two. What is this about? What is the curtain being split in two? That when Jesus died at 3 o'clock that afternoon, that the curtain was split. What is the curtain? What is this veil that was torn? In the Old Testament, when Moses was given the instructions to build the tabernacle, you remember that the tabernacle was a small structure, and within that structure there were two rooms. There was what came to be known as the holy place, and then there was the place beyond that curtain that was called the most holy place. And that curtain, that veil, then separated the holy from the most holy. And the scripture tells us that the high priest could go in and out of the holy place. I think he went in there about twice daily. He would go in and he would trim the candles that were lit. We know that he would go in once a week and he would exchange out the showbread that was there, the 12 loaves that were there that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But it was only behind the veil that he could go once a year. And once a year, he would go behind the veil to where, in the Old Testament, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a sign. It was a symbol. It was the place where we might argue that it was God's throne upon the earth. And it was there where the blood was applied. So the high priest would go behind the curtain on the Great Day of Atonement. And he would offer up the blood, first of all, for his own sin, and then he would go back out again, and he would sacrifice another animal, and then he would come in behind the curtain to the most holy place, and he would offer up the blood for the sins of the nation of Israel. So he was only able to do that once a year. So it is very special for us to note that the first thing that happened when Jesus then breathed his last was that of this veil that was torn. And it wasn't torn by some, you know, priest or whoever that came to the temple and just tore that garment, right? No, the Bible says that it was torn from top to bottom. And friends, that symbolizes for us really the way that we can come into the presence of God. When you go back and you read the book of Hebrews, for example, the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, explains to us all of the nuances of how that the Old Testament was prescribed and how Jesus then fit, whether it was the offering or the name Melchizedek or whether he was the prophet or priest and so forth. And he talks about that veil. The writer of Hebrews talks about it and how that the veil has been destroyed. The veil has been rent. The veil has been torn. And so therefore today, we have the privilege to come boldly into God's throne room of grace. Friends, we don't have to wait till just one time a year. Man, we should be taking that privilege and that responsibility every day of our lives, coming boldly into the presence of God. And that privilege has been given to us because of what Jesus then did when he said, "It is finished. It's over. That I've given my life. The sacrifice has been accepted. The sun is now shining. Jesus has died, and the veil in the temple has been torn, and we can have a direct access then to the throne of God in heaven." Friends, do you use that throne very often? Do you use that privilege very often? Or do you try to manage these things yourself? You take upon yourself the trials and tribulations of life, and then we find maybe if we get in a difficult situation that we cry out to God. Should never happen. We should bathe everything in prayer. We should always use that privilege, that direct access, then to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to save the women for a few messages later. But what I want to ask you to do is to turn over with me to John chapter 19. And let me emphasize some things over in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John adds a few more details to our understanding of this idea of Jesus on the cross. And I want to emphasize some things here that John sees in the cross of Calvary and the things that he's going through. John chapter 19, verse 31 and following. Notice here what John says. John 19, 31 and following. John says, "Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For this Sabbath was a special day, and they requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and on the other one who had been crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you may also believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that not one of his bones will be broken. And also another scripture that says, and they looked upon the one in whom they had pierced." Now let me stop here and emphasize a few things as we work through this. Notice again kind of the irony of the text. Isn't it ironic that these religious people, that they are so religious and they are so biblical, they are so scripturally correct in the way they do things, that they wanted the passage over in Deuteronomy to really be fulfilled. Let me read this for you. You don't have to turn over there. Let me read what the law says in the Old Testament. Here's what the law says: if anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you're not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but you're to bury him that day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse, and you must not defile the land the Lord your God is giving to you as your inheritance. You see, these religious people are so biblical. Man, they are so religious that they didn't want to leave Jesus' body as well as those other two upon the crosses. They had to get those bodies off the cross and get them in a place of tomb. Why? Because it's 3:00 in the afternoon. And what happens at sunset? What happens in sunset? Man, that's when the Sabbath begins. And we cannot do anything on the Sabbath. And by the way, this is not just a regular Sabbath day. John says this is a special Sabbath day in the idea that, remember, that this was the time during the time of the year when the time of unleavened bread would begin, that would last, I believe it lasted weeks from that. So this is a special time. And these Jews, these religious people, when they looked at what was going on, man, we cannot have anything to defile our worship. We certainly wouldn't want God to look down from heaven and to see those bodies upon the cross, on their crosses, and think about the fact that they're defiling the land, that we have to take action. Are you with me? This is their mindset. Man, this is where religion, this is what religion will do. When we become so legalistic that we have to do everything according to the law, that we really miss the spirit of the law and really what God then is leading us to understand and to know. So what was their solution? Well, they go to Pontius Pilate and they say, look, we can't have these bodies on the tree. We can't have these bodies here. And so the solution was a quick fix. And they would take a club and they would go to those that were crucified and they would break the legs of those men that were crucified. And so when they would break the legs, then what basically is those men that were crucified had no way of lifting themselves up to catch a breath of air. And so therefore they would basically would speed death up. And they would die usually of suffocating themselves, and this would hurry the process up. Now the Bible says that when the soldiers came to all three individuals on the cross, they broke the legs of one, they broke the legs of another, but when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. What does John tell us? Why didn't they break his legs? The Bible is clear they didn't break his legs because what John does is that he reaches back to the Old Testament and he quotes the passage in understanding what the Passover lamb was to be like and what was the law that said and how that they were to prepare and so forth, and they were not to break any of the bones of the sacrificial animal. And that's really what John sees in the fact that when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. Why? Because he was our Lamb. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Pat just sang about the glorious Lamb, right? So he was not going to have any of his bones then that would be broken. Point of interest here, and I'll just feed your mind here for just a moment. So let me ask you this. Do you think that this verse shows us of really how much God is in control of the details of life? Is God really concerned? I mean, they took a spear and they put it in his side. Is God really concerned about whether they break his legs or not? Is God really concerned about that, or is he wanting every detail of these things to be accomplished in his life? I mean, who could ever control, you know, what these soldiers are doing? Was it that the soldiers, when they came to Jesus, that they were showing a little compassion? The guy's already dead. Let's don't destroy his corpse. Let's don't destroy his body. I mean, how in the world did these soldiers get the ideas and the things that they were doing and the things that were going to be accomplished and still be perfectly in the will of Almighty God? Friends, it was God's will that those legs were not going to be broken. And what I would argue is that those people that were at the foot of the cross, and when they had their club and they had their bat and they were breaking the legs of all of those two other men that were crucified, that when they came to Jesus, it shows how much God is in charge and is sovereign over the affairs of the human race. It is God who moves and does the things that we see here. One more thing. And I'll close here. I'm not going to get to the burial. We'll have to come back another day. I want you to see again in John chapter 19 and verse number 36. Look with me. Look at that again for me for just a moment. John 19, 36. John says, "For these things happened so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And also as scripture says, they will look to the one and in whom they had pierced. They will look to the one they had pierced. The looking to the one that they have pierced, if you have a footnote in your Bible, that is a direct quotation out of Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. If you turn over to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, then sure enough, Zechariah said very clearly that they will look upon the one in whom they had pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only child. That evidently is a prophecy. And here John, when he's writing, that he sees that when they pierced his side, that when that soldier had pierced his side, that this was a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. So I ask you, I mean, can we not see that? We can stand there at the foot of the cross along with these soldiers, and they take and they break the legs of the one on the right and the one on the left of the Lord. They realize that he is already dead. So one of the soldiers has a sword, and he reaches up and he puts it into the side of Jesus. And the Bible says that blood and water flowed from him and that he was already dead. And John said that he quoted out of Zechariah 12:10 that they will look upon the one. No doubt they were standing there looking upon Jesus, and they'd pierced his side. And John says that was a fulfillment of that. That is true, but I want you to see this passage in Zechariah 12:2. John quotes it here in chapter 19. It is used in two other places to show how prophetic that looking upon his pierced body then becomes. You don't have to turn. I'll give you the reference hopefully here. A few months back, when the pandemic happened, I think that was probably back in March now, almost a year, but you remember that we went through those ending verses, verses on the end times out of Mark and also of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is giving an outline of the future, the question that Jesus was asked is, What will be the sign of your second coming? So Jesus goes into those signs, and he really gives a the things that's going to happen. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and 29 and following. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all of the peoples of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And he will send his angels out with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. In Revelation chapter 1, John, who also, remember that he was the one who said that at the foot of the cross, when they pierced his side, they looked upon him, the one that they had pierced. And Jesus said, look, they're going to mourn for me. When are they going to mourn for him? How many people were mourning at the foot of the cross that afternoon when Jesus was dying? Yes, there were people that looked upon him when he was crucified. And in Revelation chapter 1, the same verse is emphasized, and it is emphasized not at the foot of the cross. It is emphasized when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming. Here's how the Bible says it in Revelation chapter 1, in verse number 6 and following. John says, to him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, that he has made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father, glory and power and dominion are his forever. Amen. And here's what John begins to weave through. Verse 7, he says, look, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who had pierced him, and all of the families of the earth then will mourn for him. Now, friends, let me stop there. There is our passage. There is that when Jesus comes in the clouds of the sky one day at his second coming, the Bible says that they will look upon him, the one whom he had pierced, and all of the families of the earth will see him. Friends, connect the idea of all of the families that will see him to the promise of Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham, that it was through Abraham and his descendants that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Because remember that Jesus comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth and so on. So who is going to see him when he comes back? The nation of Israel. That Israel, that God is going to gather his national Israel. And when Jesus then comes back, there will be a group of people called Israel. And they will look upon him in whom they had pierced. And that they will come to believe and trust in him as their promised Messiah. Did they do it at the foot of the cross? Yes, they did it at the foot of the cross, and they will do it again, and they will look upon him again in whom they had pierced at the coming, the second coming then of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the entirety of the world. They will come and believe and rest and trust in him. I'm going to lead now into our invitation. Terry, you're a little worried that I might sing here, but I'm not going to do any singing. Do you remember the soldier that came up to Jesus and he took his spear and he knew that Jesus, he was already dead, but he took the spear and he ran it into the side of Jesus. And the Bible says that water and blood then came from his side. What does that represent? Remember that John is the one who's telling us that the soldier had pierced the side of the Lord, and this water and this blood had flowed then from the side of Christ. Friends, we think about how many hymns that we've talked about his wounded side. We talk and sing about the songs that talks about his blood that was shed for us. That we talk about him dying as the sweet Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Years and years ago, during the time of the Reformation, there was one of the reformers and one of the preachers, and his name was Top Lady. And he penned and wrote the words of this song that we're so familiar with. And the song is Rock of Ages. And I want you to listen to the verses of this song, and I want you to tie in exactly how that years and years ago, that even these hymn writers had an understanding of the water and the blood that flowed then from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Top Lady writes the words and he says, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from your wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Friends, it is amazing that we have a double cure that flowed from Calvary, whether it was the blood of Jesus or whether it was the life of Jesus, the cleansing that flowed from his side, that Top Lady and others, the great people of the Word of God, would say the double cure, the double flow that flowed from him, his sinless life and his perfect life, that we're saved from the wrath of God and we're cleansed then in an ongoing basis to the glory and the power then of what God wants to perform in his life. Friends, I ask you today, have you been cured? Are you saved? Are you born again? Friends, if you were at the foot of the cross, what would you say? What would you see? Would you see Jesus there among the other criminals and think about poor Jesus? Man, he claimed to be God, but look at him. He's died. He's dead now. And thinking no more of the Lord Jesus Christ than just another person that had been martyred for what they believed in. Or do you believe him to be the Son of the living God? Do you believe that he shed his blood for you? That he took your penalty, your sins upon himself when he came to that point that he cried out, "It is finished," that he died as our substitute. He took our place upon the cross of Calvary, and it is our privilege today to come boldly into God's throne room because of what he's done. That middle petition has been done away with. The curtain has been torn, and we have the great privilege to know him today. Friends, you know what I would do today if I didn't know Jesus? I'd come and know him. I'd come to embrace him. I would cry out to him and say, "Jesus, you're the Savior of the world. You're my Savior. Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and change my life and to give him my heart today." Do that. Flee to him today. Give him your heart. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come at a moment of invitation. And Lord, I thank you today that, Lord, you're still inviting us to be a part of your family. And Lord, we find and know and believe, Lord, very clearly that the end must be soon. And Lord, you're coming back and the world will go through that dark judgment, Jesus, that you took for us. Lord, you've already took my punishment upon yourself, and we worship you through that. We know you through that. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as you deal with us individually, Lord, that if we're here today and, Lord, we don't know that power of that blood that flowed from Calvary, and Lord, if we don't know the cleansing that, Lord, you can bring to us daily, that today we would come to the foot of the cross. And as the centurion said, "Yes, you are the Son of God," and that we would believe in you and trust in you and give you our hearts today in salvation. Lord, we ask you to do that work here. Lord, we ask you to continue to work around the world and save individuals because the time is short. Bless this time that we have, and as you deal with us here today in this building. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please. Terry's